Father, this morning we ask that you would bless our time to focus on your Son. Help him to be revealed in what we proclaim in our hearts. As your Spirit speaks to us, we pray that we would hear it as that, Lord. The things that are human, the things that are forgettable, the things that are just temporal ways in which we communicate, pray those devices would not be distracting, but would actually be used in ways that would point to the Eternal One. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We've been spending time in the Apostles' Creed, and the Creed in its earliest form is really ancient. In its most primitive seed form, before all the words of the Apostle Creed are there, but they're starting to come together, it's a baptismal confession. Usually it'd be on Easter, there'd be a group of people who had heard something of truth or had seen something different in a community of people. And they'd spent time drawing near to this. And all the while, God was moving in their hearts. And they came to a point where they had said, we're now of belief. They didn't have a moment that they walked forward down an aisle. That's a very American idea. It was no, everyone who wants to be a Christian, raise your hand. You spent time. And through that time, they realized, we've come to know and love the one that you speak of. They would be taught as catechumenes, and then they would go into the waters of baptism. Now, early on, baptism is going to vary in form. You're going to have those who are pouring in North Africa because of water shortages. You have those who are saying it should only be done in running water, like a river, like Jesus was baptized in. You have those who are using urns and pools. So the form really wasn't the most critical thing. What was critical is that these people were making a confession that was theirs. They owned. It wasn't something that they'd inherited. It wasn't something that, you know, somehow there was a faith gene or a Christian gene that was theirs. It wasn't theirs just by showing up and being a part. Something in them had so changed. Later, the creeds would be used to fight heretics, people outside who didn't like Christians because they were Christians. That happens. Happens in America today. I meet religious bigots all the time. And the Christians wanted to say, this is what we believe, when they were accused of strange things like cannibalism for eating the body of Christ, or incest for marrying the person they called brother and sister openly in the streets. And the Christians needed to just say, okay, here's what we believe. Sometimes it was people inside. There were people who believed some of the truth but had gone wacko and sideways. And people wrote the creeds to be able to say, here's orthodoxy. The other stuff outside of this is Nutjobville with Christianity thrown over his skin. Be very, very careful of those people. But the creed in its early form is the one that I'm most drawn to because it's personal. It's the I believe. It's not the I'm being defensive. It's not the I'm having a theological throwdown. It's the journey of my heart to be able to see if I can say these things and believe these things. If I can put aside all the history of Christianity, the good and the bad, if I can set aside what tears me from being, you know, part Catholic, part Protestant, seeing the Crusades, watching religion and all it's done, if I can move through the 80s and televangelism and angry fundamentalism, if I can say these things about Christ, that's the piece of the creed that gets me. This week, we come to the second section about the Christ. The creed follows almost in a peak. It begins with God the Father and creation and moves towards the Christ, and it ends with the church who's representing the Christ. Clearly, both ways, whether you go front or back, is pointing us towards the middle section of the Christ. Last week, we talked about him being born miraculously. That a virgin gave birth because God caused a child to exist who would be different, who would be human but would not be of the line of the humans who rebelled against God. Immediately from this miraculous birth, what is said about Christ is he suffered. I had to study suffering, and I spent time this week. I had the flu for 3 days. Which was really good. God was able to get a lot of creative use out of what suffering was when I was trying to read. And I'd run to the John and hurl loudly. The office doors would open. You okay? Yep, just going to go back to work now. And I thought about suffering. I thought, well, how do I learn suffering? So I went to Google, because Google answers everything. And I typed the words, he suffered. And I got back a huge number of hits from those words. The top one was a guy who suffered brain damage as a soldier in Iraq, and it was about the family trying to take care of this guy who no longer even really recognized what was going on around him. There was a comedian who suffered from depression who had taken his own life. There was a marathon runner who suffered physically and had to pull out. And on this list went of, he suffered. And there's something about the life of the Christ when we say he suffered that I think our heart resonates with. It's a world that's full of suffering. It's a hurting place. It's a place that can feel at times so incredibly empty. The tempting thought of not being here has come into most people's heads at different times. But today I want us to look at Jesus' suffering. Not the suffering I can pull out of Google to show everyone has suffered. But why did Jesus suffer? How did he suffer? And towards what end? The creeds at their core are simply reflections of the Bible. They're not the Bible, but they're not useless. It'd be like if we had a discussion about the Bible, it wouldn't be useless to talk about it, and we wouldn't just want to quote verses back and forth. We could dig deeper. We could reflect something. That's what the creeds do at their best. But we believe here at Terra Nova the Bible is the core of that all. It's God's word spoken forever, preserved through people. I'm going to read this morning from Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible just like this can be given to you upstairs and downstairs. So if you would just put your hand up, the Bible giving away people will be doing their thing. That's what they're trained to do. They wait for this shining moment. Philippians, as you can see, is pretty far over in the right-hand side of your Bible. It's in the New Testament. And I'm going to read from chapter 2. Pick up at chapter 2, verse 5. There's this poem that may actually have been a hymn that's stuck in this letter. So the thing's going to express something from people's hearts, and it was done in a way that they were probably supposed to remember. This, in some sense, might have been a creed that the early church carried around in their heart. Verse 6. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. And he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The centerpiece of the creed points us to Jesus who suffered. I couldn't get it out of my head that we go from birth to suffering, because there's so much we could rightly say if we wrote the biography of Christ ourselves. If we try to explain him to another person, we could rightly say he taught. The evangelists, the gospel writers all say he came proclaiming the kingdom of God. We could speak very honestly and say Jesus was a teacher of the things of God. We could be very honest and say Jesus is the one who healed. He came and healed people's physical needs. He set people free from spiritual bondage. There are moments that are like the spooky moments of the gospel when demon-possessed people, people in such a spiritual darkness that they can't get out of their own power, become sane and in their right mind in the instant of Jesus speaking. There are physical healings where people who couldn't walk suddenly could walk. These things seem to be rare. I mean, it's not, you know, the cheap Pentecostal rally where 100 people are coming up throwing away crutches and Benny Hinn is waving his jacket and half the audience goes down. These things seem to have a different tenor to them. They seem to be very private and very real and very powerful. Jesus even calls three of his disciples into a room when he raises someone from the dead. He was a community builder, people who felt lost and alienated. From angry zealots to ex-hookers, found themselves following this guy and following him together. And he brought them together. He was a person who helped develop people. Clearly, he had a plan for certain disciples to become leaders in what they were doing. And yet the creed, when these men sat down and said, how do we best explain in short what we want to say, went from birth to suffering. Because as much as all those things were true, I think the constancy of his life was suffering. When Isaiah would prophesy of Jesus in Isaiah 53, he said he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You ever suffered, not the personal pain kind of suffering that you hurt yourself, but something's wrong in the world, something's unjust and you ache over it. Something's absent, something's out of balance and you feel pain, sometimes even anger or rage or hurt over it. In our most sensitive times to that kind of injustice, we're still pretty unjust people. We want justice. I mean, believe me, someone cuts me off in traffic, I am like the aborted road rage by this much on some days, right? I don't mind if lightning comes and strikes the Miata that cut me down, gone, and I keep driving on. I'm happy. But I want my own injustice. I want that forgotten and overlooked, right? There's something imbalanced about the kind of ways that I want that suffering and the justice that's brought with it. Jesus was perfectly holy. It says he was tempted in every way like us, but without sin. The book of Hebrews says that. The Gospel of Matthew records a very early account at the beginning of his ministry. This is how it starts out for him. It says, the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, which is a theology you have to deal with at some point in your life if you think belief in God means God wants everything to be easy and smooth for me all the time. You have to deal with that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil comes at him with three basic temptations, the ones that we face today in our suffering. He tries to get Jesus to satisfy his own personal needs. You're hungry. Eat. Make as much food as you want. Use the miracle power of Jesus to turn rocks into food and satisfy yourself. Get the next thing for yourself. Buy the new toy, buy the new clothes, make the extra bid on eBay. Trust me, if you just get more stuff, you're finally going to be happy. You'd almost think the devil was American. But the stuff doesn't tempt Jesus. Hedonism doesn't work. He tempts him with religious power. Go to the temple. Go to the highest place of religious authority and do something nobody else has ever done or seen before. Jump off the parapet, stand at the bottom and live. All those who are under the control of religious institutions will now be under your control. Do you understand that there are religious institutions that seek to control people in this world? That part of certain religions, even ones that have claimed Orthodox Christianity, have been more about control than about faith at times? Basically, Satan says, that's what I'm keyed into. And by jumping off the temple, you could have that. You could have the power to give fear to the souls of men and women. Doesn't work. So he offers him the other power, the power of government. He shows him the governance of the world. And he says, just bow down before me. And I'll give you all these governments. It's interesting. Was the devil being honest? Obviously, he's a liar and the father of lies. We don't know. Or is it that these governments that we know the Bible prophesies will someday merge into one controlling one world government are not necessarily good things? And he offers Jesus the control on a human level. All of it. Dog catcher, city clerk, congressman, emperor. All the power by which you can control, manage, and organize people. yours if you bow before me. I think sometimes I make light in my mind of what that was for Jesus. That somehow, like Superman before a cowering supervillain, he stood very strongly and just said, go away. I think wrapped up in that moment is a suffered moment for Jesus. He was tempted as we were. I think in his humanity, he understood what it was that draws us when we're drawn to hedonism, when we're drawn to power, when we're drawn to control and self-glorification. And yet he did say no and walked away from it. There's a name included, though. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. It really bothered me. Why include that guy? The guy who ends up being one of the rat bastards of Christian history, you include him in the creed and everyone has to say his name every week. It bothered me. As a kid, it confused me because I thought he was a pilot and I was very confused about planes. I learned theology as I got older. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And the passage we read in Philippians talks about the humiliation of the suffering. It's not that just he put up with things. He suffered as the one who was God. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. By him all things were made, and nothing came into being that was not made by him. He's the author of it all, the establisher of it, and he comes and suffers under it. And he suffers under what is a fairly unjust tool in a cycle of hatred. You can look at Rome a couple of different ways. They liked to see themselves as those who brought peace, light, and civilization to the rest of the barbarian world. That's one way to do it. They brought in soldiers, did their thing, crucified a lot of people if you stood up against them, and they had sort of a peace through first strike attitude. That was the kind of the foreign policy of Rome. There were those who saw Rome as tyrannical oppressors, who came in and told you, I'm now in charge. Basically, it was like a governmental syndicate. If Rome took a place over, you were allowed to still kind of do your thing. They didn't make you act just like them, as long as you'd pay taxes. It was like some Roman official would walk into your town and say, your country looks very flammable. I would hate very much for this thing to burn down. If you pay me $1,000 a year, I will be very careful to make sure nothing happens to it. I mean, this was Rome, right? It's the first governmental syndicate. It's Italians running the world. I say this as an Italian. Do not write me hate mail. And Pontius Pilate is the representative in this place. He's trying to keep peace in the Middle East. Folks, this was no easier job then than it is now. He rules for about 10 years. He moves the center of Roman government to Jerusalem. And when he does it, he brings in big banners that talk about the emperor as God, and people go ballistic. The religious guys who later want to have him help crucify Jesus never liked Pilate. They hate Pilate. He knows that they do not like him because they've come to him and complained bitterly. They actually went over his head and complained to the governor of Syria, who was above Pilate, and said, this guy's forcing us to worship these gods, and they made Pilate take the stuff down. Another time, Pilate's offended that there aren't aqueducts for the city, because every good Roman city has aqueducts, so he needs money, can't really raise the taxes, that's all being grafted and spent all over the place, so he decides to raid the temple treasuries. And so the Jewish people who are making monetary sacrifices for the Jewish people, he takes the money to build an aqueduct for Rome. Again, people get mad, there's a few hundred people who are crucified. It's a very tough 10 years for Pilate. And it's a cycle of hatred that the world knows today. You can go to any place where one people has tried to occupy and own what another people have had. I don't care if it's Ireland. I don't care if it's India. You will find that there are people who will justify their hatred for the other people. I've been done wrong, so I will do wrong back. It's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I'm hanging out in Belfast. These little kids are following me around. It's 1980. My jeans were all cut, which was very cool then. Apparently in Belfast it was not cool. It meant I was a hobo. So they were throwing rocks at me and taunting me. I didn't like that at all, by the way. And eventually I said, hey, come here, kid. And one of the kids who was bold came. And I just started talking to him. Once I was American, I was fascinating. I was no longer a hobo, which was kind of nice. And I asked them what they wanted to be, 6, 7, 8 years old. And I wanted to be IRA guys when they grew up. And I said, why? One, because my father was killed. Another, because my brother's in jail. And there was this cycle of hatred. And I'm sure if I talked to British soldiers who had lost friends in battle with these guys, they would have felt, I want justice to happen. And there's this constant cycle that seems impossible to shatter. And yet Jesus doesn't try to destroy Pilate with force of arms. He doesn't try to take Pilate down with angry rage of that kind of revolutionary. I speak about Jesus as a revolutionary a lot, and I feel that. But what I mean is that he's so passionately convinced that there is an unmoving resolve, but the unmoving resolve of the invitation to suffer was the cost of love. Clearly the scriptures say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus knew what his fate was going to be. In the garden he prayed, Lord, take this cup away from me. And the suffering became his, and he knew it was his, and he takes up the cross as his own. And yet he looked out to his disciples before it would ever happen and say, take up your cross and follow me. The word suffering that becomes so disturbing in the word after the birth of Christ becomes the birthright of everyone who says, I will follow Christ. The word suffering becomes etched on the pathway of following Jesus. And we take up again a cross and learn what it is to follow one defined as the one who suffered. We sing and we praise that his suffering was built upon love. He didn't suffer out of rage, right? It's not the venom of an angry revolutionary who's going to throw the Molotov cocktail. It's not the defiance against injustice that refuses to accept, so it rebels against it. The kingdom of God was transcended. What power Pontius Pilate had couldn't even touch the rebellion Jesus was a part of. He was freeing men and women from the very bondage of those kinds of control systems. In some senses, the story of the gospel is about that attempted oppression by a tyrant named Satan. And here's how it breaks down. He tries several ways to rule over people, including Jesus. The first is just a general fear. If he can get you to be afraid to think, afraid to speak, afraid to act, a tyrant owns you. When Jesus is not afraid and steps forward to be identified in the baptism of John and then runs out in the wilderness, he goes with temptation number two. The way to subjugate a person is to play on their weaknesses, to give them luxury, give them enough bread and circuses that they won't complain. Seduce them with their own delights. Give them everything they could want to make this life so full of pleasure that who could ask for anything more? Doesn't work on Jesus. When a tyrant can't seduce you by fear or by lust, offering you greed and sensuality, and you still don't want it, he must turn to his darker efforts. The tyrant then turns to attack and torture. And he uses people who literally are trying to kill Jesus, things like running him off cliffs at times or getting angry enough to stone him. Ultimately, it's death. For Jesus, the death on the cross. He suffered under Pilate, suffered because he would love. I mean, the focus was love. And I know we hear that word and so many things can come to mind because it's so easily trampled, right? I mean, for the first time that you say it to someone, you didn't really mean it because it was awkward and they said it to you, which I fought against for a long, long time. Love can be easily misused. Love can end up in pop songs that are full of nothingness at the end of the day, lyrically. Love can end up in movies on cheap marquees that you pay 25 cents a minute to watch. Love is a word that's easily misused. For some, love is a weak word. It's so tender that it has no strength. It has no manliness to it. Love is something for a mother and a child. But Jesus shows love to be death on the cross. A love that is so defiant it will not yield to the tyrant because its object of its love is so great, it will suffer even to the point of death. Death on a cross was no easy thing. Predates the Romans. A lot of people used it. It's a very painful torture and a very public torture. It was basically used by tyrants to try to dissuade revolutionaries and thieves from doing the kinds of things that would upset the social order they wanted. Rome really liked it. They found it to be their strong, successful tool. When a city or a town would rebel, they would take 100 of the guys who they would deem as important or rebellious, stick them up on crosses and crucify them. The cross and the shape of it went a bunch of different ways, almost like we've talked about with other things. It wasn't so much the form that mattered. Some crosses were literally a stake, and that's what the word cross means in Greek. It doesn't mean two lines crossed. It just means a stake, and they nail a guy just right to a pole. Some crosses were like St. Andrew's Cross of Scotland, where it was an X. They would splay in four different ways. Some crosses, historians tell us, was like the letter T. And, you know, you'd just be up there with arms outstretched and the rest of the alphabet below you. And some were the cross that we think of as the traditional cross of Christ, the cross that has a bar that goes higher than the crossbar. The symbol of this cross became so connected with the strength of the love of Christ that there's an ancient Christian writer who writes about, we make the sign of the cross on our foreheads in all that we do. And he talks about when we get up, when we're going out to work, when we're about to enter into a dispute over business. And the idea was, I will be thinking about you. It wasn't that some magic thing happened, right? I mean, there are those things that you can do, and it doesn't matter what it is, that is like a religious rabbit's foot to you. You do it because you think the action somehow gives you a talisman protection. It's no secret that I think airplanes and people should not go together. And I would find myself on airplanes at times when I was younger, and I would cross myself. And I found myself one time not saying in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, calling on the eternal God, but going 1, 2, 3, 4, just to make sure I had the job done. At that point, I realized for me at that moment, the cross was not a good thing. There were moments maybe perhaps after a genuine prayer at night when I would say, and I mean this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where the cross was not a bad thing. It was the content of a heart towards God rather than the shape. But this torture instrument at that time had no religious significance. It meant fear and a horrible, horrible death. The death has been described so many times in so many Good Friday and Easter services that I think we get some idea. And for those who've seen the Passion, I think we get a glimpse of the idea of how desperate this death was. I've read writers who said it was designed to be as uncomfortable to the body as it possibly could. The blood can't flow right. The person's trying to push usually damaged, maybe even nailed feet up on a little teeny pedestal so they can get enough weight above them that they can still breathe. It is a death that is meant to be slow and suffering. It was considered so low on the totem pole of ways to be killed that if you were a Roman citizen, if you decided to bend the knee to the emperor, the promise was you at least will never be crucified. That's not the way you will ever go out. It was a very bad thing. So what was it that left Jesus crucified? We know that there were religious leaders who called out for him to be crucified. They were frustrated because they thought, and they were right, that they would lose their religious control that they had over people. There would be no more fear that they could use, no more history, no more ethnic identity that would allow people just to be suppressed and pointed towards their religion. But they lacked the political power, the legal power to have him crucified. So in some sense, you could say it was religious people who were jealous to protect what they had that had Jesus crucified. Pontius Pilate is the one that he suffered under and is crucified under. And Pilate's a fascinating figure when it comes to the crucifixion. There's a point where he doesn't want to do it. Think about this. You've been the magistrate of a place where there's been rebels for like 5, 6 years. You know what defiant people are like. When they come before you, they're usually twice as angry as when you arrested them. They spit at you. They shout revolutionary curses. you know, our day will come, or, you know, don't tread on me, whatever the one of the day is, Allah Akbar, and you stick them up and they die angry, right? I mean, that's how revolutionaries go down. Or criminals go down really broken. They start trying to tell you how, you know, it wasn't really them, that they had a cousin. And the cousin was in town, and it looked like they did it, but the cousin, they'd loaned their jacket to the cousin, and the guy had gone out, and I worked as an investigator for defense attorney. It was amazing how many guys had evil cousins out there in the world on the day they got arrested. But Jesus doesn't come with the defiant anger, and he doesn't come with the weak excuse. He comes with a focus and a strength and a quiet that unnerves Pilate. This isn't who he's met before when people have been dragged before him into court. This Jesus is different. To make it worse, his wife goes and sends word to him and says, by the way, I had a dream that this guy's completely innocent and it's going to be really bad if you kill him. So now he's got that one working against him. The Jews have said, we're going to report you to Caesar if you don't kill him because he says he's a king, so you're undoing what Caesar's trying to do. Historically, we know that Pilate had already been reported to superior authorities twice. Rome was not particularly generous to guys who couldn't rule their block. I think there's a piece of Pilate that's saying, if they report me to Caesar, I'm in huge trouble. I have to protect what I have, regardless of what a wise, spiritually spoken to wife says to me, regardless of what my own experience tells me to be true. I've got to protect myself. He has him crucified. And in some way, I find my hatred for Pilate becomes a self-hatred. Because I think Pilate is in the creed not just to draw all of our loathsome anger on him, but to help us recognize the distinction between man and Christ. The ones who protect what they have, the ones who are afraid to respond when God even whispers to them. When he comes to the wife in the dream and says, follow this. And we're afraid. And we don't follow what God tells us, what we know in our heart we should have done. I have moments that I wish I could freeze and go back to and do what I knew I was supposed to do in those moments and balked on. Or we have the times when we're afraid of losing something. If I sign up for this, if I sign up for Christianity, it will mean things leave my life. Part of that for me, I thought, was I was going to lose really good music. Like, you know, trading Bob Dylan and the Dead for CCM was not really a fair deal in my estimation. But there are things that are lost that call for something that is genuine. When I grew up, we had the confessional booth. There was something good and fearful at the same time about the confessional. You walked in, little tiny dark box. No one else was hearing except one person. For me, it was the guy who later stole the church bingo money, so my whole view of confession is a little bit askew. But you were supposedly telling someone else your sins. You were being honest with somebody in this world about who you were. And you would come in privacy and humility, begin with these words, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. Now, the problem was I directed them at the guy who stole the bingo money. I was supposed to be directing them at my Father in heaven, right? I think that the thought of the one who suffered and died on the cross, when we understand his purpose, that he looked out at everyone who watched him die publicly and said, it is finished. When 1 Peter says he died once, the just for the unjust, as a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews puts it this way. I'm going to jump around. You don't need to feel like you need to turn there. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says this. So also Christ died once for all times as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. The invitation to follow Christ means actually following the Christ that the Bible reveals. Part of that is an invitation to suffering. Romans tells us that we're going to suffer the torment of wrestling sin in ourselves. One of my favorite contemplative guys to read is Meister Eckhart, and he assured his disciples, this 12th century German monk, "Don't worry, guys. No one has so renounced themselves that they have nothing left to renounce. You can press in a little bit deeper in your struggle of fighting sin against yourself. You still probably haven't arrived at where you need to renounce yourself." Galatians 6 tells us, because we live in community, we will become sufferers for other people, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's an invitation to suffering. It's a statement of belief that this is the Christ, not just another revolutionary who failed and was killed, not just someone who was sold out by religious powers, not just someone who suffered at the hands of those committing government control, but the Christ who died for sins once for all. On Easter, I quoted Kurt Vonnegut and said he had said that there's only one story line in all literature. Man's in a hole, can he get out? Vonnegut died 5 days later. My sister blamed me for Vonnegut's death. I quoted the guy, I didn't shoot him. But there is a truth to it. You're in a hole that you can't get out of. We've all experienced the pain and frustration of a suffering that we can't get rid of. And sometimes we feel grief over it, frustration that we can't lose that. In a way, that's a kind of contrition, a kind of repentance. But it's a repentance that only brings more suffering. When we recognize our suffering, recognize we're doing wrong, and turn to ourselves and say, "Self, this is wrong, stop it," we only suffer more. We stare again at that spot, fixated, and we find it coming up again and again in our lives. But there is a contrition that leads not to guilt, but to salvation. When we come before the Christ and are able to say, "You who suffered, I come to you. You who were crucified, I come to you. And I confess that I'm the one who has turned away in your time of suffering. I'm the one who's laid that on you." In a sense, you could stick my name on the creed if he suffered under Ed Marcel and was crucified. "I've suffered the injustice of other people at their hands, but I can't be the guy who remains bitter the rest of my life, blaming everyone who's wronged me ever. I need to deal with what I've done wrong. And so I'm asking Christ that you would forgive me. And in your death, in the strength of that love, the one by which you toppled the power of a tyrant called Satan, that I could become a partaker in that, in the divine nature." We're going to celebrate communion. And Scott's going to pray at length because I'm serving communion upstairs and I have to go down and up before we're done. When we celebrate communion, we come and we take a piece of matzah and we dip it in wine or grape juice, whatever you feel is appropriate for you, and we're symbolically representing what we've been talking about, that Christ suffered crucifixion, broken body, bleeding body, the cost presented. What I'm going to ask you today is to focus very personally the way those Christians did in that baptismal creed when they were asked, "Do you believe this?" By coming forward to accept communion, let me be very plain. You are signing on to a faith in Christ that says, "I am a sinner in a hole I can't get out of. God has by love provided a way where he gave someone whose life was perfectly just, totally righteous, and he was destroyed and murdered because of my sins. But he rose to newness of life and calls us to follow him, not just in his death, though it means we're laying aside that self-infliction of pain that we just keep going back to in cycles, calling ourselves evil and wrong again and again. It means we're done with the arrogance that says, there is no truth and no one can call me guilty. It comes as a moment of pure contrition. My sins are my sins. My sins have caused the death of Christ. And it comes with a confession of the greatness of God, that his love has overcome even that separation." Scott, if you lead us in prayer.
Let's stand. Our Father, we come before you and we ask your forgiveness for the times when we've put ourselves above you, for the times when we've put our own suffering before yours, for the times when we have sought to protect ourselves and defend ourselves, and in doing so, turn our faces, as Peter did, away from you. So God, now we return and we stand at the foot of the cross and we see you, out of love, taking on stripes on your back and nails in your hand. And we know that you did that out of love for us. And we know that you asked that we would come and that we would die with you. God, we humble ourselves and we submit under the power of the cross and the resurrection. And we ask you to bring new life to these broken bodies.